Friends, history is full of little stories where people have offered advice that's been way off the mark. In 1927, H.M. Warner, who was one of the original Warner Brothers, the movie makers, H.M. Warner asked, "Who on earth wants to hear actors talk? Let's not do talking films." Interesting bit of advice back in 1927. In 1944, Norma Jean Baker was told by a modelling agency, "You'd better learn secretarial work or else get married." And Norma Jean Baker would become better known by her screen name. Does anyone know? Marilyn Monroe. That's right. But she was told not to bother with any kind of showbiz or modelling. She'd better off being a secretary is what she was told. 10 years later, in 1954, Elvis Presley was told, "You ain't going nowhere, son. You ought to go back to driving a truck." And then after his first audition, Sidney Poitier was told to stop wasting people's time and go out and become a dishwasher or something. You can hear the racism, I think, in that remark, because in 1964, Sidney Poitier would go out and he would become the first black man to win an Academy Award. But imagine if these pieces of advice had been taken seriously. It just goes to show that even though people have wisdom to give, it might not always be the best wisdom to receive. Have you ever been the recipient of wisdom that was off the mark? Yes, those are good shares to invest in. Yes, you will look good with this new type of haircut. No, I don't think taking three young children on a long-haul overseas flight is going to be unmanageable. Have you ever received advice like this? Wisdom abounds, doesn't it? But not all of it is worth believing. This is a reality that the New Testament book of James understands quite well. James recognizes that each one of us, we're all influenced somehow. And he wants us to think carefully about where that influence is coming from. James says, he understands, that there are two types of wisdom. One that's worth our attention and one that is way off the mark. He wants us to recognize both, but to listen to the one. And so what is the wisdom that James would have us pursue? We're in James chapter 3 and we're starting at verse 13 where James writes these words. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." When James introduces the concept of wisdom, he's drawing on a theme that goes way back into the Old Testament. It's a rich biblical theme, this idea of wisdom. When King Solomon, you might remember the story, when King Solomon was in the early days of his reign, God appeared to him in a dream and basically presented King Solomon with a blank check. "Ask for whatever you want me to give you," was the opportunity that God gave Solomon. And Solomon could have asked for a long life. He could have asked for great wealth. But instead, what does Solomon ask for? You might know the story. He asks for wisdom. In his words, this is what he said. He said, "I'm only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong." And God was so pleased with this answer that not only did he grant Solomon wisdom, but he also gave Solomon great wealth anyway. In the New Testament, we read that from a very young age, Jesus was known for his wisdom. You remember that story in Luke's Gospel where the young Jesus, maybe an early teenager, maybe not quite a teenager, was in the temple at Jerusalem, was separated from his parents, and they discovered him in conversation with some of the religious experts, with some of the elders there in the temple. And Luke tells us that everyone was amazed at his understanding and answers. And Luke goes on to say that the young Jesus grew in wisdom. He grew in wisdom. So being wise is a biblical ideal. As Christians, we want to be wise people. But when the Bible speaks about wisdom, what precisely is it describing? What exactly does it mean to be wise? Does it just mean knowing a lot of stuff?
Does it mean having a lot of university degrees? What does it mean? Well, King Solomon said, this is in the first chapter of the book of Proverbs, King Solomon said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We start along the path of true wisdom once we realize that there is a God and that He is ruling on the throne and that we have all been made to serve and worship Him. According to the Bible, true wisdom comes once you adopt this worldview. A worldview which says that God is the one in charge and not us. A worldview which leads us to this idea of being humble. This is why James can say in the second half of verse 13 that wisdom is characterized by humility, a humble recognition of our place in this world, where we know that God is in charge, where we know that He is sovereign, that He's the ruler, and that we are under Him, created to serve and worship Him. Once we recognize our place, once we recognize that's actually the way the world works, then that's the first step in becoming truly wise. Think of the smartest person you know. Who's the smartest person you know? Maybe it's a teacher that you used to have. Maybe it's a work colleague who's just very, very impressive. Maybe it's a member of your family, a member of your circle of friends. They might know a lot about science. They might know a lot about literature. They might know a lot about how the world works and how to get ahead in the world. Maybe there's no problem that they can't fix. But the Bible says that if they haven't been humbled by the reality and the majesty of God, if they haven't developed what the Bible calls a healthy fear of the Lord, then they are not yet wise. They might know a lot of stuff. They might know how to apply that stuff. But unless they're fearing God, then true wisdom has eluded them. You hear this humility in Solomon's response, don't you? When Solomon says, Lord, you've made me king, but I'm way out of my depth here. I need your help. That's humble, isn't it? And so it's no coincidence that Solomon has gone down in the pages of history as one who is truly wise. Of course, it wasn't just readers of the Old Testament who wanted to be wise in James's time. Paul tells us that the Greeks aspired to wisdom as well. No one in the ancient world wanted to be foolish. People wanted to be wise. But James is aware that what people pass off as wisdom, it can vary greatly. He's reminded us of the shape of biblical wisdom, and now what he seeks to do is expose the false wisdom that's being circulated around the people he's speaking with. Verse 14, but if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. There are many sins we can wear on the outside, things that become very obvious to other people, but these are two sins that fester on the inside. I mean, sometimes they do expose them. We expose our enviousness and our ambition with ugly actions. But for a long time, these are things we can keep hidden within us. James speaks of bitter envy. I wish I had her looks. I wish I had his money. I wish I had their house. Look at the pathetic family I've been lumped with. I always thought that my life would look like that person's over there. It's that little voice of discontent and jealousy that's sparked by what you see in others. This idea of bitter envy. James also speaks of selfish ambition. Whereas bitter envy says, I wish, I wish, I wish. Selfish ambition says, I will, I will, I will. I will get to the top of my career. I will end up ahead of all the others. I will obtain all the things that I think will make me happy. I will. And this was the wisdom that was circulating in ancient times. Have a look around. Work out what it is you want. and then make sure you beat everyone else to the top. You still see this wisdom articulated today. We've had a revolving door of prime ministers in this country over the last decade or so, haven't we? And some people, when they see this, they simply understand this to be the inevitable cost of political ambition. If you want people to lead our country, well, then you need ambitious people, and so this is just the way it is. There was an article a few years ago in one of our newspapers that said this: Malcolm Turnbull has an enormous ego, which is critical for leadership, the article said. It takes a certain arrogance to want to lead. Kevin Rudd wasn't seconded to leadership kicking and screaming. He wanted it badly, and he got it. Men who have no ambition do not know true north, is how this article expressed itself. Do you hear that last line? Men who have no ambition do not know true north. If you want to be a true man, then you need to work out what you want, and then you need to have some ambition, and you go out and you get it. What would James say it means to find true north? I mean, James would say you find your direction by recognizing your position under God and adopting the appropriate level of humility that that recognition requires. That's how you find your true direction. That's how you find true north. And it's interesting. This article was written probably about 10 years ago when Kevin Rudd was still Prime Minister. And Kevin Rudd's ambition, that didn't turn out to be true north, did it? It was due south, because it didn't last very long. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be good at what you do. There's nothing wrong with wanting to achieve great things. The problem, as James puts it, is selfish ambition. Ambition which just cares about your goals, and you don't care whether you run over other people to obtain them. So the worker who places pressure on a colleague for them to stay back and help with the worker's own project. Or the mother who leans heavily on a child to achieve great things, even though it produces great stress in the household, so that the mother can have something to boast about. Or the father who neglects his own family because he wants to achieve a particular amount of success with his career. You can start to see the destructive power of bitter envy and selfish ambition. Allowing these feelings to fester is the perfect way to ruin relationships. It's no wonder that James says in verses 15 and 16 that this so-called wisdom comes straight from the devil. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Satan wants us to turn on each other. That's what he wants. And envy and ambition are surefire ways to bring that about. It's ironic, isn't it? We think we're serving ourselves by having a bit of ambition, by looking at what other people want and really wanting that. We think we're serving ourselves, but James says, in reality, all we're doing is we're serving the devil. That's what we're doing. So if the wisdom we want to pursue is of a more humble nature, then what does that look like in practice? Well, James gives us two examples of this wisdom in practice. Have a listen for the repeated concepts in verses 17 to 18. Just see what word does James repeat here? Verse 17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Did you pick it up? What's the word that's repeated there? It's the word peace. Is that three times you have the word? I mean, humility is repeated all the way through this passage as well. But in particular in these verses, it's the word peace. He speaks of wisdom that is peace-loving. He speaks of peacemakers who sow in peace. There are many arenas where I think it's a real challenge to bring peace instead of conflict. Are you a peacemaker in your marriage? Are you a peacemaker in your family? One area where I think it's really hard, are you a peacemaker with your neighbours? I mean, our current affairs shows love a good neighbourhood conflict, don't they? They seem to have a rotation of segments. You know, there's the crazy person who lives out in the bush, there's the new wonder diet, and then there's the neighbours at war. These are the standard kind of stories that we see on a current affair programs. But it's a part of life sometimes. And we in the church are not immune. We're not immune to conflict with neighbours. In a church where I used to work, we had these two magnificent trees on the church property. And our assistant minister used to live in a house next door to the church. And one day he woke up and he heard what he thought was the pitter-patter of rain. And he looked outside, but the sky was completely blue. But then he looked at these two magnificent trees, and it wasn't the season for falling leaves. And yet here they all were, all of a sudden, just falling to the ground. And he thought, what on earth is going on? So he went out and he had a look at these trees, and overnight someone had poisoned them, drilled big holes into the base of each trunk and filled those holes with poison. Neighbours who didn't like the trees that we had on our property. Not long after that, I was in the office and I received a phone call from an angry neighbour. And this angry neighbour said, you guys are probably the ones who poisoned the trees. Because you probably want to build a car park on your church property. So you got rid of these trees. And let me tell you, I'm on the warpath. I know a lawyer, he said. They all know lawyers. And I tell you what I wanted to say to this guy on the phone. I wanted to say, you're mad. You're probably the one who poisoned the trees, and now you're trying to blame us for it. I think you're crazy. That's what I wanted to say. But in a great work of the Holy Spirit, I managed to not say that. And I'm going to share what I did say, not because I'm always like this. There are many times, I could share you many occasions where I haven't been gracious, but in the spirit of the Apostle Paul, who said to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ, here's one instance where I think I did the right thing. But I said something like, sir, I can assure you, we don't want to ruin your life experience by building a car park, a noisy car park next to your house. We don't want to do that. And we do want to uphold all the council bylaws and the environmental, local environmental plan. We want to uphold that. And let me tell you, we miss those trees as much as you do. And as I said, I haven't always been so gracious. But what was I able to do in that instance? Well, I was able to exercise some of the other virtues that James speaks about in these verses. James tells us to be considerate, to understand their point of view. James tells us to be sincere, to speak truthfully and not to make things up. And the conversation ended with this guy saying, well, you haven't heard the last of this. But as it turned out, that was the last we heard of it. He never called back. He never got a lawyer. And we were able to sow peace, you see. And to make peace is wise living. We never found the poisoner, by the way. That person got away with it. Why do the wicked prosper? The psalmist asks in the Old Testament. And this was one case where that poisoner got away with this. But with regard to this other neighbour, to make peace is wise living. Worldly wisdom may have suggested that I put him in his place, that he was in the wrong, so therefore I have a right to embarrass him, to shame him, to knock him down so that he learns his lesson and he doesn't come back and say such a stupid thing again. That's what worldly wisdom may have taught me. But biblical wisdom suggested I exercise some humility and make peace with this guy. Biblical wisdom also suggests I think carefully as to how I deal with my internal desires. James could perceive how our cravings can lead to some horrendous actions. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. We spoke earlier about Solomon's wisdom. Solomon's father, David, fell into the trap of letting desire lead him into sin, didn't he? He saw Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, bathing on an exposed rooftop, and he desired what he saw. And so he had Bathsheba's first husband, Uriah, killed. As the king, he organized things so that Uriah would be at the front of the army. And so Uriah was killed, and David was able to have Bathsheba for himself. Just as James describes, he desired, he could not have, so he killed. Has your desire ever led you down an unsavory path? Has bitter envy ever broken up a friendship? Has selfish ambition turned people against you? Has your material desire or your desire for things caused fights in the home as you quarrel over how you spend your money? It's a constant of human experience that James is describing. Our desire leads to conflict. In fact, people outside of the Christian tradition have recognized this. The Buddhist religion sees the same problem. Like James, Buddhism recognizing the suffering that is caused by desire. And so the Buddhist solution is to rid yourself of all desire. But that's not the solution that James places before us. Rather, once more, James would have us exercise humility in the face of our desires. You do not have because you do not ask God, he explains. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. The right way to deal with desire is to be humble enough to recognize God as both the giver of good things, but also as the definer of good things. God gives good things, but he's also the one who says what a good thing is. If we want something, then bring it before God. There's no point going to war against other people because we desire something when we can come before the God who has all good things in his storehouse. Why attack other people when you have direct access through the Lord Jesus Christ to the one who can give us all things? Don't waste your time getting jealous. Spend your time praying to God. Kerry Packer once said, "Don't get bitter, get better." Here's a bit of business advice for you. When you see what other people are doing, don't get all bitter about it, but rather just get better than them. And so he would say, he understood that envy was a bad thing, but he thought, well, ambition is good. You override envy with ambition. James would say something different again. James would say, don't get bitter, but pray to the one who's better. That's the advice James has for us. And if what we want is more selfish than helpful, then sure, we ought to expect that God might withhold that from us. James wants us to recognize it is possible that the reason God says no is because we're asking for the wrong things. Not the only reason God says, sometimes we ask for good things and God still in his wisdom says no. But he does want us to recognize sometimes it might be the case that we're asking for selfish things rather than for godly things. But I think that as we grow in our faith, our desires will align more and more with God's desires, and so we'll discover a whole raft of prayers that God wants to answer in the affirmative. God wants to say yes to a whole bunch of stuff. It's just that part of maturity is recognizing what those things are and learning to desire them ourselves. And I think that's a key, perhaps, to having more answers, more prayers answered with a yes. So we've been talking about wisdom. Sometimes we reject people's wisdom because it sounds so implausible. And my parents, when they come to visit, tell me that there are certain shrubs in our garden that we need to prune aggressively. And when they give me a demonstration of how aggressive, what kind of aggressive pruning they talk about, I'm a bit taken aback because it doesn't seem right to attack a plant with so much aggression. But they know more about this than me, so I need to listen to them. Even though it doesn't seem quite right, they know more about it than me. And I think in a similar way, the advice to act with humility can seem counterintuitive, can't it? We can feel that might send us backwards rather than forwards. But I want us to take note of one phrase that's repeated in this passage as we close. One phrase. James calls this approach the wisdom from heaven. This is wisdom that's come from God. And it's a wisdom that was practiced by the man from heaven, Jesus Christ. With great humility, he gave up the honor that was rightfully his in order to become one of us, in order to become the great peacemaker. That's what he did. And so, friends, this wisdom is trustworthy. It's God's wisdom, practiced by him, and also handed down by him as well. And James also says that if we feel like we're lacking wisdom, we should pray and ask God for it. It says that in chapter 1. So let's do that right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderfully practical book, the book of James, and we do pray you might make us wise, not in the world's eyes, not in the way that the devil wants us to be wise, but that you might make us wise in a way that imitates the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might understand that you are ruling in your throne room and that we have our place under you. And we pray that the humility that comes from that recognition might characterize the way we interact with others, and that we might come to understand that this really is a truly wise way to live. We ask that you might help us repent of bitter envy and selfish ambition, these modes of thinking that are so destructive. We pray that we might actually see the foolishness of this way of thinking, and that this thinking might be replaced with another person-centeredness, with a humility that comes with knowing our place before you. And so we do pray that in this way we might be made wise, in Jesus' name. Amen. Time now for our collection, an opportunity to give financially to God's work among us as a church of God's people.